Whatever your alternative is to saying that Jesus claimed to be God has to be good enough to get him crucified on the charge of blasphemy. The one option that is eliminated is that he was merely a good man who taught good morals, wonderful eternal truths. Whatever Jesus said about himself must have been sufficiently provocative to have led religious leaders to call for capital punishment on that charge of blasphemy.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're presenting an address by Michael Horton on Jesus according to the History Channel.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
It's pretty common, especially if you're sitting in a hotel room around Easter or Christmas, that one of the cable outlets is going to treat you to a little holiday cheer and trot out a whole retinue of liberal scholars to debunk your Christmas and Easter plans. Now, you move into Christian circles, and of course, Jesus is taken a good deal more seriously. But he's first and foremost my best friend. He's the one who lives in my heart. But who he actually was is of very little consequence. Who Jesus is true whether or not you have a personal relationship with him. And so Christianity is first and foremost true because of who Jesus was and is. And because of that, he has an impact on your life. Because of that, he changes your life. Because of that, he's the friend of sinners. Many Christians can relate the history of their experience with Jesus, but not the history of Jesus himself. And so we've taken that for granted for so long. We have a generation now coming up, even in the church, that doesn't know what to say when they see some kind of a special on CNN or on the History Channel about Jesus. The Gospels leave out all sorts of interesting details about Jesus that you'd expect in a people cover story. It's interesting, the Gnostic secret Gospels that are telling you all sorts of stuff in the 3rd and 4th centuries, false Gospels, Gnostic Gospels, that the media loves to talk about, they focus on the childhood of Jesus, that the Gospels don't tell us anything about. Why? Yeah, he was a kid. Grew up playing stickball with the other kids on the block. When he began his ministry, his own family, extended family, said, who does he think he is, God? We know his parents. He was so familiar, he was so one of us, that his childhood is relatively insignificant. Unlike his incarnation, his childhood was, he grew up, we're told, and grew in wisdom and stature and in respect before God and men. John tells us these things are written. I could have filled volumes about Jesus, but I've written these things because they're the things you need to know so that you can have life in his name. We don't know Jesus' favorite color. We don't know his favorite flavor of ice cream, or whether he would have had latte or half-calf decaf. And yet, these reports include the names of obscure Roman officials who would be left to historical forgetfulness were they not included in the New Testament Gospels. Pilate, he didn't really exist. Then we found a stone that said he really existed. Felix, or the Jewish king Agrippa. In fact, some obscure bureaucrat, Quirinius, governor of what is now Turkey, makes it into the Christmas story. Why? Why don't we know anything about Jesus' personality, per se, but we know about Quirinius being governor of Syria? Because Christianity is unique among all religions in that it is tied to datable events. Fairy tales always begin once upon a time. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. So the case for Christ that I'm going to lay out here very briefly has, and this will come as a great shock to you, 5 points. All good things come in 5 points, I'm convinced. First, it is a fact that Jesus said he was God. Now, you can't psychologize Jesus. At this point, we're not even talking about whether Jesus believed he was God, whether he was deluded or what have you. But we start with this basic claim. Jesus said he was God. References are replete throughout the Gospel of John, as you know, to I and the Father are one. The Father sent me. You don't know the Father because you don't know me. No one comes to the Father but by me. He performs the works that only God can perform. In all of the Gospels, not just John, in all of the Gospels, he claims equality with God. Not only by direct attribution, but also by the activities that he performs. Now, by the way, if you ever wonder about that, just look at the response of the religious leaders when he performs these miracles. They don't say, oh, that's special. That's nice. That's great. You know, you ought to do this more often. It's been a long time since we've had a healer in town. They're agitated. Particularly at the center of the agitation is when Jesus is walking around during his ministry and immediately and directly in his own person forgiving sins. Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. It's exactly what they say. Who is this who even forgives sins? Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus never dissuades them from concluding that he is claiming to be God alone. He claims to be greater than the temple and indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. Hear this with Jewish ears if you can, if you can sort of pretend. Have some sympathy for the religious leaders and their followers in Jesus' day. How shocking these words would have been. Jesus appropriates for himself repeatedly the personal name Yahweh, I am. Good Jewish boys didn't go around calling themselves I am. In the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 to 16, Jesus reveals the intimate relationship that he has with the Father and the Spirit before the world began. Before Abraham was, he tells them, I am, and Abraham longed to see my day. Jesus welcomes Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. He doesn't put him off and say, No. I'm a human being. I'm a great rabbi. I perform great miracles, but let's not go too far. My Lord and my God is about as far as you can possibly go, and it was blasphemy in the first century Jewish context, unless Jesus is, in fact, the promised God with us from Isaiah. The apostles clearly proclaim Jesus as Yahweh. None other than Israel's God, not one of the Roman gods, but Yahweh. It's prophesied in Isaiah 45, 23 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Yahweh's sovereign lordship over the whole world. And yet Paul says Jesus is given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus is Yahweh. When the prophet is saying a day is coming when he will not only be by his role as creator and provider, but as redeemer and king, Yahweh will be set over all the earth as sovereign and acknowledged as such to the ends of the earth. That day will be the moment Jesus is standing before them And people are pointing to him and saying, Jesus is the name. You want to know what name is above every name? In heaven and earth? His name is Jesus. Yeshua. Surely Paul knew that Yahweh was the one who was put to the test in the wilderness. And yet in 1 Corinthians 10, he says Christ was put to the test. For Paul, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus of Nazareth. Colossians 1:19. And the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the day of Yahweh. Christ's return is identified with that great prophetic anticipation of that day when Yahweh will descend. And in practical terms, not merely theoretical, but in practical terms, even, if you will, geopolitical terms, will be the only king of heaven and earth. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And it's not hard to figure out what is implied in that designation. It's the beginning and the end. He's the creator and the consummator. The one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As it was in the beginning, is now, and forever shall be. World without end, amen. Jesus is God. In the heavenly worship, the saints and angels fall before the Lamb and worship the Lamb. Revelation 5:13. But when John falls down before the angel, do you remember that in chapter 19? When John falls down before the angel, what does the angel say? Get up. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God alone. Throughout the book of Revelation, they're falling down before Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. Now, one obvious problem with the argument that Jesus never claimed to be the eternal Son of God, made flesh for our salvation, is the fact that he was tried by the highest Jewish court of his day on the charge of blasphemy. Specifically, according to John 5:18, because he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And there's no instance in any of the Gospels where Jesus rejects that charge. If anything, he underscores and exacerbates the charges. In the same passage there in John 5, Jesus goes on to say, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to all whom he will. Again, what's the implication? The implication is that he has the same authority and power as God the Father. In fact, he says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You know, they're just sweating bullets at this point, you know, looking for an opportunity to seize Jesus. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Moses never called it my word. Isaiah never called it my word. They were always conveyors of the word. Jesus talks about the word of God as his word. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay. Yes, we know. We have our New Testaments. We can all read our New Testaments, say our friends on the History Channel. But how do we know Jesus said these things? We know that it's been reported in our English translations of Bibles down the year. But how do we know Jesus actually said the things that are attributed to him in the Gospels? Here's my first response to that. We can go deep into the weeds, and they're important weeds. We go deep into the weeds on arguments for the authenticity of the New Testament document. But here are the two things that just stand out to me. Whatever your alternative to that is, Whatever your alternative is to saying that Jesus claimed to be God has to be good enough to get him crucified on the charge of blasphemy. We know that he was executed on the charge of blasphemy. No one gets crucified for what most mainline Protestants preach and teach about Jesus. No one, Jesus would never be crucified for being that kind of person. Whatever Jesus said about himself must have been sufficiently provocative to have led religious leaders to call for capital punishment on that charge of blasphemy. The one option that is eliminated right out of the gate is that he was merely a good man who taught good morals, wonderful eternal truths, and provides an example of love and good deeds. That's the one thing that you can just take off the table right at the outset. Why? Because it's out of the question that Jewish leaders would ever have crucified that sort of person. We have to descend to some kind of ridiculous anti-Semitism to believe that Jewish leaders crucified Jesus because he was a good man. Or they crucified him because he was calling people to obey Torah. Remember what Jesus says? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Furthermore, even Jewish sources report that Jesus was sentenced to death on the charge of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. Listen to this. This is a Jewish scholar Joseph Klausner identifying the following references to Jesus in the Jewish Talmud. I decided to use his summary rather than going to the Talmud itself because coming from a Jewish scholar interpreting his own Talmud, it has hopefully more credibility. Jesus was a rabbi, according to the Jewish Talmud. His mother was Miriam, or Mary, married to a carpenter, who was nevertheless not the legitimate father of Jesus. It always helps to have hostile witnesses giving an alternative explanation for what happened when the better explanation you're about to give at least presupposes with those explanations that something happened. That you all agree something happened that has to be explained. Jesus performed many miraculous signs by sorcery, the Talmud continues, and led Israel astray. Had a big impact. Led Israel astray by practicing sorcery, and they attributed them to Satan. So just as they attributed to Jesus' nativity, to illegitimacy, they attributed his signs and wonders to Satan, which means he actually performed miracles. The Jewish Talmud agrees with the Christians that Jesus performed miracles, but attributed them to Satan. Already then we're faced with that choice that C.S. Lewis famously suggested over a half century ago. Jesus is the Lord, or he was a liar, or a lunatic. Here's how he puts it. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left open that option to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Okay, second, Jesus died at the hand of the Romans and was buried in a very highly guarded tomb. Now, it's beyond controversy that the Jews knew Jesus died. The Jews were very convinced about this. In fact, the Jewish Talmud to which I was referring mentions that Jesus was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin on the charge of blasphemy. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also commits this to the record. So much for the Quran statement made 6 centuries later and much further from the epicenter of it all, that Jesus only seemed to be crucified. Romans were good at crucifixions. Not a lot of people seemed to be crucified in the Roman Empire. There's no record of anyone ever having escaped a Roman crucifixion. And that, of course, would have been a great problem for the empire if people started crawling off these stakes. Even the liberal rabbi or New Testament scholar, John A.T. Robinson, concludes that, quote, Jesus' death and burial in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. Now, that's not even debated anymore. This is what's remarkable. When you talk to New Testament scholars who sort of live in that guild, they will say it's really amazing when they started out, everything was on the table. Everything was being questioned. But they say the goalposts have moved. We all start by acknowledging that Jesus lived and he died. Even Bart Ehrman says that you can't say that there was no historical person named Jesus. This is crazy. The burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. And that's a very good specific detail. When you're looking for a credible testimony in a court of law, you're looking for very specific details that a witness wouldn't have made up or wouldn't have used as something to collude with others on, or that can be picked apart by cross-examination. Very specific detail, and it's not just very specific, it's very embarrassing. Now think of this. The gospel writers represent themselves as cowards on Good Friday, do they not? And then what happens? Joseph of Arimathea, being of such high standing, a member of the Sanhedrin itself, who's kind of on the line about Jesus, but he thinks he's great enough that he should be buried in his own personal tomb. And so Pilate wouldn't have given the body to just anybody, but to someone of this great standing. He says, yes, after we have certified that he is dead by the driving of the spear into his side. And then furthermore, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be found out. Another Jewish leader. He helps in this deposition of Jesus from the cross and his transferal to the tomb. Now, if you're writing your own religion, you don't usually represent yourself as the coward. And the antagonists, members of the antagonists, as semi-heroes. But that's precisely what happened. These are two very embarrassing details, and it gets more embarrassing. What happens, who first discovers Jesus' resurrection? The women. They come back to the men, and what do the men do? These cowards behind the door, just fearing that the secret police might be at their door at any minute. What do? They thought, and the text tells us they thought, it was just idle tales. The women believed, and the men thought, the cowardly men thought it was nothing but idle tales. And they're the inventors of this new religion? Who does that? The confirmation of the soldier driving the spear through Jesus' side eliminates any theories that leave Jesus only half dead, nursed back to health. And that's one of the theories, of course. He didn't really die. He only made it look like he died. He certainly wasn't his best life now. He had some recovery to do. But Jesus is what? In his retirement out at the cabin on Galilee, fishing. No one recognizes him. He's kind of a recluse. And his closest disciples who followed him are willing to die. Only Peter says upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified the way he was. The most notorious subject of crucifixion in the first century is just, you know, going to Kmart. Nobody notices him. Nobody recognizes him. The Romans were also perfectly clear on the fact that Jesus lived and died as a local troublemaker. Later in the first century, the great Roman historian Tacitus referred to the crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. In AD 52, the Samaritan historian Thallus recounts the earthquake and strange darkness that attended Jesus' crucifixion. And his account follows very closely the account in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. Although he attributed it to a solar eclipse. Okay, third, the tomb was empty after 3 days. And this isn't even a controversial claim. It was agreed on all hands that Jesus' tomb was empty. According to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, the Jewish leaders maintained that the body was stolen by the disciples. And that is exactly the claim that makes its way into the tradition that goes all the way through to the Jewish Talmud. The consistent line of the Jewish Talmud, the official Jewish position, is that Jesus' body was stolen. Despite the fact that a Roman guard was placed there, and on top of it, a Jewish temple guard as well. The Romans also expressed alarm at the disruption caused by Jesus' empty tomb. By the time of a famous letter to Emperor Trajan around AD 110 from Pliny the Younger, the governor of what's now Turkey, Christians were gathering regularly on Sunday to worship Jesus as a god. Now, in 1982, you may have seen this book or heard about this book. We've referenced it a couple of times on the White Horse Inn. A noted Jewish scholar, Pinchas Lapid, wrote a book that caused quite a stir, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And it surprised a lot of his colleagues because he's not exactly, you know, a professor at Liberty University. So people were shocked that this sort of mainstream Jewish scholar concluded, after meticulous analysis of the facts of the case, that Jesus, in fact, rose again from the dead bodily. Now, he wasn't the Messiah because the general resurrection of the dead did not follow. And the last judgment and all of the events that are telescoped in the New Testament. Because those events didn't come, he wasn't the Messiah, but he prepared the way for the Messiah. Not sure what to do with Jesus, frankly, Lapid says, but he was raised bodily. From a Jewish frame, these reports seem to lead in that direction. But one thing that's totally implausible, he said, is Protestant liberalism. He says, it could not have been the result of later influence by a Greco-Roman worldview. It's just the opposite. The more it goes into the Greco-Roman culture, the more the resurrection gets spiritualized. Here's what he says. None of Jesus' followers, as Jews, would have accepted the idea of a merely spiritual resurrection. The raising of the dead in the Messianic era was promised by Israel's prophets, and nothing short of that would suffice. But liberal theologians' varying attempts at turning it into a spiritual event that was something other than a physical resurrection reveal more about their presuppositions than about the facts of the case. For the first Christians who thought, believed, and hoped in a Jewish manner, the immediate historicity was not only a part of that happening, but the indispensable precondition for the recognition of its significance for salvation. End quote. Five. More positively, there are features of the resurrection reports that lend them credibility. And I mentioned the women being the first. It's also credible because women's testimony was not admitted into a court of law in Roman or Jewish courts. Now, if you're going to invent a religion, forget that you represented yourselves as cowards and the women were the first who brought the news and so forth. If women's testimony isn't even admitted into court, you get to invent any religion you want. Why do you make women the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Whatever happened, it was enough to transform the disciples into messengers of the risen Jesus. Peter. Now, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times to a little girl, as Rod puts it. Now, at Pentecost, a national holiday where it's swarming with Jews and proselytes from all over the place, Peter is standing on the steps of the temple itself, swarming with all of these people from around the world, proclaiming Jesus Christ and saying, you with your wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up and made this man Lord in Christ. People are cut to the quick, and you have the beginning of the New Testament church emerging out of that bold proclamation. Peter knows he's going to die. Now, let me ask you this. There are a lot of people today who are crazy. There are a lot of people who follow cults. There are a lot of people who follow charismatic leaders. But they really believe, at the time they're following that leader at least, they really believe that he or she is telling the truth. How many people are willing en masse, not just Peter, not just the 12, but the 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, and now at Pentecost, this growing mass of people, how many are willing to go to their death for something they know is a lie? That's the real question about the growth of the early church from these founding events. You have to be able to explain how so many people went to their deaths, not because the testimony was that I've lived a happier, healthier life because of Jesus, but the claim that Jesus rose again from the dead, the tomb is empty because Jesus is raised as he promised. Now, a typical response as I wind this up is heard by many of our friends, even relatives. We just don't know. You know, this is a historical question. We just don't know. We're too far from the original events. We may not have discovered a plausible alternative, but that doesn't mean that we believe something this crazy, like a bodily resurrection, that we have no experience of in history. And so we'll just blow it off. Let me respond as I close briefly to these points. First, as interesting and corroborating as these other sources are, talking about the Jews noting all of these points about Jesus and his whereabouts, the Romans agreeing, the New Testament itself is the most reliable evidence that we have about the person of Jesus Christ, what he claimed about himself and what he fulfilled. The scriptures of Hinduism and Buddhism display little interest in history. They're all about eternal, timeless truths. They're not interested in history. And furthermore, they attained written form a millennium and a half later than their founding. Although Islam makes a few historical claims, they're Muhammad's private assertions and therefore can't be admitted into any kind of evaluation at all. Yes, the resurrection is unusual. We don't experience people rising from the dead. Nobody in the first century thought that was any easier to swallow than we do today. There's this kind of chronological snobbery that assumes that everybody was stupid in the past. And, you know, no, because they didn't have a microscope, they were just credulous. Well, they had the same response to the announcement of Jesus' resurrection as people do today. How can this be? This is impossible. But Jesus not only was resuscitated, he was raised bodily as the beginning of the new creation. By definition, it is totally novel. To be skeptical about such things is sanity. It's a mark of sanity to be skeptical about such claims, but to refuse to consider them despite weighty arguments is closed-minded. And that's true, especially if you were a Jew, being told by your own scriptures that this would happen. Fifth, the case for the risen Christ has enormous connection to history through the historical documents. Let me just mention briefly. Specialists in the classics would die for the manuscript history that the New Testament enjoys. When you go to the bookstore and you pick up a book on Alexander the Great, or you pick up Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War, you're assuming that it's a source. And it has been used as a historical source, but it doesn't even come close to the manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament. The earliest copy of Mark's gospel, the earliest copy, is dated at AD 130, and there are 5,000 ancient copies in Greek, nearly 20,000 in Latin, and others in Syriac and Armenian, Coptic, and other languages. Recently, a fragment from Mark's gospel was discovered that has been dated all the way to AD 90. All these manuscripts, Bart Ehrman goes on late night TV and tells you, you know, there are 400,000 manuscript variants and so forth. Well, actually, this is what New Testament textual critics delight in. That's why they have a job. because there are so many of these manuscripts. And when you can compare that number, that sheer number, it is highly unlikely that anything that was said in the original documents isn't included in some manuscript tradition. It's been argued that when you get to the level of detail that manuscript tradition gives us, there is a just minuscule number of variants that have any significance, and none of them touch on any doctrinal point or historical claim. My final point. The case for the risen Christ has enormous implications. This is not just interesting. Many times I've laid out an argument like this, and I get the response, especially with younger people today. That's interesting. Yeah, my aunt who lives in New Mexico saw a UFO. I'm convinced the way she tells me how it happened. She's a very intelligent woman, and she saw a UFO. So this gets put in the category of the weird things that happen being played again at Halloween on TV. And so it's dismissed. No, this one's different. If Jesus was raised, then he is the eternal Son of God into whose hands the last judgment has been committed. And that's exactly how Paul closed his sermon on Mars Hill, right? There's a day appointed when he will judge all people, and he's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. By Jesus, he will judge the earth. So we're all confronted with a claim that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, in the sense of being Yahweh, in the sense of being the great king that this world has rejected. And if we don't change our mind, if we don't repent, then we should not regard Jesus as a good man. We should regard him as an imposter. At least have the courage of your convictions to take some stand about Jesus. There is no consolation prize if Jesus isn't raised. As Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify that God raised Jesus. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The stakes could not possibly be higher. Yeah, but if it even turns out Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, haven't you lived a happier, healthier life? Seriously, this has been good for you, right? You have happy, healthy kids. They didn't get into drugs as much as all the other kids and so forth. Hasn't he helped you have your best life now? Paul answers, no. No, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are the options. Not on a spectrum. It's binary, an off and on switch. Jesus is either Lord, or he is a liar or a lunatic. And so he asks you today, as he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And let's all answer with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed, especially standing outside of this whole story as Gentiles, most of us at least, strangers to the covenants of promise, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that we have been inserted into this very, very strange and alien story. There are so many ways we try to make it less foreign, less strange, more familiar. Help us, Father, just at that point, not to turn there, but rather to turn to your scriptures and realize that it is there where you tell us who you are and why you have sent your Son, who He is and what He's accomplished for us, that right at that point where things seem the weirdest, they are actually the most significant for us in our salvation. Hear us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.